aside from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. Let's pause there at that comma just and think. The Lord says, surely Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. How come? Because the Lord promised it to Abraham. He made a one-sided covenant where he alone walked through that gory scene of those split animals that we talked about earlier and never made Abraham walk through it. The Lord said, no, we're going to keep this covenant, but it's just going to be me who's responsible to make sure it comes to pass. A great and mighty nation, lots of descendants from his body. So how come? Because God promised it. But the how is that, well, Abraham was going to have physical descendants, even at his great age, with his wife, because God said, according to God's working and God's power. So again, back in verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And we know that that has its fulfillment in the person and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19 carefully with me this morning, please. The Lord says about Abraham in Abraham's hearing, for I have known him in order that he, Abraham, may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now, I, like you, have read the following chapters, and it sets up a question in mind. Since the Lord has said, I have known Abraham, I've chosen him, I've made this covenant, all these things, in order that he may command his children after him, question marks begin to pop up. Well, Ishmael was his, well, not that one. He wasn't the son of promise. Well, these kids, do they always keep the way of the Lord? Well, we're going to look at that today, and no, quite frankly. And this whole Abraham commanding his kids, I can't find any verse in that, any great how-to, hey, y'all, this is how you raise your kids and ensure that the physical descent from your body, your biological child, will know the Lord. Look, do it this way. But I do believe that what God has recorded is his means to enlighten us, for us to understand as well as anybody who will come after him, by observing the pattern of Abraham's life, the good to emulate, copy, or the bad to avoid. But it's an interesting verse, and we're looking at it in part because now we're looking at his children after him. So please turn back with me to Genesis chapter 26. And after we've already read about, well, Isaac and him getting a wife, Rebekah, and having two sons, right? One, Jacob and Esau, and something I think very important that'll come up later. There's a little bit of favoritism in the household. Mama's liking Jacob and Dad's liking Esau. It's like, but the Lord doesn't show partiality. You're not supposed to have favorites. I mean, there's differences, but equal love, that's what the Lord does. And already you're thinking, wow, there's some problems, and we see those come to pass. But we get this account. And there's another phrase I would like to introduce to you that's not a direct quotation of Scripture, but I think it's an accurate reflection of much of what Scripture teaches. And it's this phrase, and I think many of us have heard that before, and it's this: God has no grandchildren. Okay? What do we mean by that? Everyone who enters into the family of God enters in by a direct personal birth. It's not your natural birth. Isaac is not going to be, well, chosen of the Lord just because he was Abraham's son. There's a lot going on there. He was chosen of the Lord, and that's why he was Abraham's son. Let me put it another way. He was Abraham's son because the Lord chose him, and that's not it. Isaac must still make an individual choice to follow after the Lord. God has no grandchildren. It seems as though every generation that enters into the family of God has to do it personally and individually. And yes, we can and should benefit from the wisdom and instruction and training of those godly men and women who have gone before us. That there's no question about that. But what we do recognize, just because you had a believing father, mother, grandmother, somebody, is no guarantee by any means that your children are going to love and follow the Lord. Interestingly enough, we see quite a few really noteworthy people in Scripture who have kids that don't want anything to do with the Lord. Abraham has his Ishmael. Isaac has his Esau. Later, when we get to Moses, there's two sons that most of us, off the top of our head, can't even remember their names. Eli, a priest of the Lord, of course, he doesn't rebuke his sons or correct his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and boy, do things go bad there. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, God kills them and tells them, don't mourn for them. The incredibly well-respected prophet Samuel's sons go sideways. And how about the apostles themselves? Most, but not all, were married, and in that culture that pretty much synonymous had kids. How many names of apostles' children do we remember from Scripture? Remember Philip the evangelist? He had some unmarried daughters who prophesied. That's as close as I can come with mention of children. It's just simply this. Physical descent isn't what carries the day with coming to God. And when there is a case like we read today, Isaac is going to be used of by the Lord and blessed by the Lord. Isaac still has to make his individual choice, just like us. And what we will see are the means that God uses with someone who comes to faith in him, like Isaac, and especially like us. So having said that, please look with me here to Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, when we read, "There was a famine in the land." Wait a minute, that's famines. Let me just, quick side note, famine study is very significant when you look. Why? Who controls famines? Well, the one who controls everything. The first famine recorded is the one that the Lord allowed and used with Abraham. And Abraham headed down south. We'll see famine again after this one when the Lord uses it to guide Jacob's descendants, Joseph, and sets up Egypt as his salvation of choice. More on that much later study. And then we see it later. Sometimes it's judgment, sometimes it's different reasons. But let's remember this, that God uses the things in the natural world or the physical world to teach us. We see it in the teachings of Jesus. Consider the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds. All these physical illustrations. And then more than that, God also uses the natural to guide us. And I'm speaking to us as believers, resting on the promise of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. Yes, even the broken world, which we've read in Genesis that the Lord did, cursed is the ground for your sake, Romans chapter 8, all creation was subjected to futility and hope. God is using this to accomplish his purposes. And for his people, well, that is to generate within us Christ-like character, to grow us up, to bring us up as people of faith. So there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the day of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. helpful to look at a map and you can find out where Gerar is. But for the sake of the teaching, it's like Gerar is like a way stop or a stop along the way on the way to Egypt. It's not Egypt. It's a place in route. Verse 2, then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. This is now a personal interaction recorded, God speaking directly to Isaac. It's not like Isaac hasn't seen the power of God in some significant ways. Remember that whole account on top of Mount Moriah where Abraham was going to offer him up as a burnt offering. Pretty significant. He knew who God, who his father served, the God his father served, and he knew that God was faithful to provide. But having a godly parent where that's the truth isn't insurance or a guarantee that your kid's going to. Your kid still has to come to him personally. And here's now interaction one-on-one with God and Isaac. And he gives them a specific instruction. Don't go down to Egypt. If Isaac was just following Dad's playbook, and I can't be sure, but it sure seems like, oh, you know, Dad did this, let me give it a try. I don't know. God tells him, no, here's some instructions, Isaac, something just for you. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Anything sound familiar here? Live in the land which I shall tell you. Let me read a little bit more, and then we'll hit the Wayback Machine for a couple chapters. The Lord says in verse 3, and there's something important for you word study people, and it happens in that first word, dwell. God's continuing. He says, dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. The words in view, not even in this translation, other translations pick it up, but it's there if you look at it subtly and you do your word studies, is the word dwelt in verse 3 and the word dwelt in verse 6. In verse 3, the word dwelt is not like a stable putting down roots. It can be interpreted, and the language grammaticists say, what he's really saying, and other translations pick it up, is dwell in the sense of sojourn. What does sojourn mean? Traveling through. Pilgrim, traveler, sojourner. I'm not putting down roots. Just passing through, if you will. And God says, this is what I want you to do. You're going to be in this land. But in a manner of speaking, don't get comfy here. Don't settle in. Verse 6 we read, so Isaac dwelt, and that word translated is more of the permanent. Uh-oh. There has to be this process of God says this, but I've interpreted it this way, or I'm going to do that. Well, there's an object lesson for Isaac, just like there was for Abraham. Brothers and sisters, just like there is for you and me. We can come to a place like this, or you can break out the Bible in the morning and you can read it. You can hear God's voice coming through a teacher on the radio, so somebody send you a card, a multitude of ways with Scripture. And God can tell you something very clearly and something very powerfully, and we're given the choice, do we do it or do we not do it? But if you're His, like Isaac is, God's going to have His ways. He's going to accomplish His purposes, and He's going to orchestrate everything to accomplish them. The Lord gave Isaac a command. You don't have to turn with me, but I'm going back to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll see how this started out, this process that we have previously studied with his father, Abraham. I'm looking for a specific phrase, but I'm going to paraphrase it right here at the moment. The Lord told Abraham, get out from his father's house. and where he lives, to a land that he would show him, separate himself from his family. And the reason we're not looking at it is because it takes some chapters to string together and for the sake of time. And we see that Abraham kind of did it. He began to move, but Lot comes with him. If you remember back, it's not until the point where Lot and Abraham separate that the Lord comes to him and there's that real connection again. Although the Lord stated his covenant there in the beginning of chapter 12. So we saw that process where the Lord gives him the command and Abraham starts moving, but it's not exactly. And the Lord directs circumstances in such a way that it will be exactly what it was. Remember how Lot and Abraham actually were caused to separate? Oh man, they'd been blessed so abundantly by the Lord that the ground itself wasn't enough to support pasture-wise, we think. All the animals, their herdsmen were arguing, and necessity just kind of dictated that they separated. And Abraham so magnanimously tells Lot, hey, you pick where you want to go. You go east, I'll go west. You know, the whole land's before you. You choose. I'll be happy with whatever you don't choose. So God used circumstances to guide his people. Ecclesiastes tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. History reperpetuates itself. The names change, the clothing changes, the technology changes. But God cannot change. And human nature doesn't really change either. It's just another way of the Lord showing us that just like Isaac, man, he chose Isaac before Isaac was even born. He named him before he was born. But he chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundations of the earth and chose where and when we were born. And he is using circumstances, if we will see it, acknowledge it, and accept it, to direct his purpose. Clearly, the thing to do isn't just to throw up your hand and say, well, it's okay if God's, it's all going to work out. Yes, it is. But we want to agree with the Lord and walk with the Lord, and that's what he wants. If not, the Lord is certainly willing to use circumstances to get what he wants. So let's pop back here to chapter 26. Back again to verse 3. He tells Isaac, dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. Amazing stuff. Isaac's birthright that Esau despised. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, I think that's the command in the form of a model. Hey, Isaac, check this out. Why am I so good? This is what your father did. I knew this about him, and I know that this will become true of you. And there's always that call, to me, it's the implied of the Lord when he tells us, Isaac, we could do it right now. We could do it my way, I think that's preferred. Or, well, we'll do it your way, but we're still going to get there. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And again, there's a subtlety there, but what's strongly implied in the language is God says, just as a pilgrim, don't put down your roots. Verse 6, Isaac's putting down roots. Verse 7, we read, the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister, for he was, there's a very key word here. Why did Isaac tell them that? Well, for the same reason Abraham did previously. And we're told, because he was afraid to say she is my wife. Because he thought, not what God has said, but what Isaac thinks, that's how he's operating right now. He thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah because she is beautiful to behold. Yeah, think about it. Almighty God, who you saw work, just said, listen, you're going to have descendants. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you all this stuff. It's like, well, unless the men prevail against me and kill me. What we see here is Isaac does not know the Lord the way the Lord wants to be known. He's not responding in that childlike faith that we talked about this last Wednesday in our study of Matthew, just saying, if God said it's going to be okay, well, I don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but certainly he's not going to kill me. They're not going to take me out. Nobody's going to stop God's promises. What do I have to be afraid of? In 1 John, we're told something very important. He who fears or is afraid has not been made perfect in love. In other words, God has not completed his work in us yet. Fear is actually sin. For a follower of Jesus who knows that the Lord says, fear not, do not be afraid, I'm with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. So many ways, and people, teachers wax poetically. You know, I hear this all the time. I have no idea if it's true because I've not counted them all, but it falls into the realm of urban legend now. Well, you know that the phrase, do not be afraid, by the Lord speaking to man is in the Bible 366 times. One for every day of the year and an extra one there, you know, because leap year in there. Sounds good. Well, I don't know, and I suspect that's not true. Again, I've not done the count, but I know if God says it once, he means it. And it is in there over and over and over. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Do not be afraid. Be anxious for nothing. Right? All those things. And when I know that, that's sin. Now, of the specific one that Isaac is subject to, he says, do not be afraid. And Isaac is afraid. Well, in 1 John, he's not been made perfect in love. He's on the way because God has said it, but he's not there. He's certainly not focusing on the Lord. So the Lord is going to continue to work his plans out, just like he does with us. Not that we're going to Gerar, in the same way that the Lord is going to order circumstances in your life, in my life. He is going to bring you to where he wants you, provided, and I know that we can resist and we should not, provided we cooperate with him. Now there's another thing too, it's not stated. Now let's read it. He puts forth the lie. Well, she's my sister, because if I tell her she's my wife, good looking, they're going to kill her. That seems to be one right out of Dad's playbook and not the Lord's playbook by any means. But we get a response in verse 8. Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time. That's not sojourn. That's like setting down roots, right? He'd been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw there was Isaac showing endearment or affection to Rebekah, his wife. Not only was there a long time, but he must have lived pretty close to the king, or he wouldn't have been able to look out his window. But something else going on here. Many people think, and it seems to follow, we're not told, is the bottom line, that chapter 26 details a stage in Isaac's personal development prior to what we've already read. And here's why they think it. One man, one woman, Isaac and Rebekah, show up in Gerar, and he's able to pass off the lie that she's my sister, not my wife. Well, if it's chronologically laid out, you'd have to ask the question, where's who? Jacob and Esau. Who are those two guys? Well, I don't know. They just followed us in. I mean, they're not mentioned anywhere in the account, right? If there would have been a couple of children there, oh, she's my sister. They're her kids, husbands, you know, they're not mentioned in there. So it at least opens the possibility, and I think likelihood, that the Lord has given us a snapshot in Isaac's development before the kids are born. We can't be absolutely dogmatic about it, but just notice, I mean, previously in the chapter, we've got all this account about the despising of the birthright and the selling it and all of that. But they're not in there. So it does seem likely to me that this happened beforehand. And the Lord put it this way for his purposes in the account. So the king, Abimelech, sees Isaac showing affection in such a way that's not consistent with the kind of affection you show to a biological sister, and he puts it together, not his sister. And been lied to here. Verse 9, Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she's your wife. So how could you say she's my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Something really good here with Isaac. He fesses up to it. He acknowledges it. And that's always the beginning of a forward progression in our personal counter growth. And Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might soon have laid with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Really quickly, the question is it the same Abimelech? Well, if it's after the accounts, most likely not, even though lifespans were longer, because Abimelech would have been very, very, very old, which is still possible. If it's indeed an account of Isaac and Rebekah before the boys were born, well, then it's highly possible that it's the same Abimelech. Lifespan's still a possibility that dealt with Abraham, who would have known and seen this coming, who proved more righteous than Abraham at the time. And again, Isaac at this time. Verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Wow. So now he's sowing, he's planting, he's, you know, Isaac was a wealthy guy anyway to begin with as inheritor of all of Abraham's goods. But now he's being blessed again. Question that has to come up as we look at the language. Well, if indeed in verse 3 that first use of the word dwelt reflected accurately another translation is sojourn. Hey, you're going to be here, but just in your mind, you're just passing through. This isn't the end of the work. You need to think about this with me. And Isaac says, well, just put down roots. We'd have to ask, well, if that's the case, if Isaac isn't being obedient the way that the Lord wants, why is the Lord blessing him so much? Because after all, we know that all material prosperity here and now, that's just the best thing that could ever happen to us, right? Deuteronomy chapter 8, beware when you are eaten, have eaten, and are full, when you dwell in beautiful houses that you haven't built and vineyards that you haven't planted, that you might forget the Lord. Prosperity can be one of the biggest hindrances. And I would suggest to you, in the world that you and I live in, right, when our culture, even the people on the lower end of the spectrum, we're in the upper percentile of the world's wealth, a statistic that still holds up according to the organization that does this, it's been said that over 53% of the world lives on less than $2 a day. Right? The equivalent, $2 a day. And what that, and it's not even a subsistence lifestyle. They're just scrambling just to eat that day. May have sufficient clothing, may not. And we look at our culture, the poorest of our culture, automobiles, cell phones, microwaves, cable TV, comfortable, too much food, comfortable housing. And we think about that. Well, certainly our culture is like the most godly thing that ever was, right? Because no, it isn't. What's the point? Yes, God is blessing, he's prospering, but ultimately just becomes a means of God using the physical to accomplish the spiritual and to move Isaac. So let's continue on here. Back again to verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great numbers of servants. So the Philistines admired him greatly. No translation says that. Envied him. Think what happened with Abraham. Get out from your father's house and land to a place where I show you, right? Lot's coming with. Well, okay, we need to separate Lot out from this guy. Well, we'll just prosper him. We'll prosper both of them. They're going to have to move now, and he does. Here's Isaac. Hey, I want you to live as a sojourner. Wow, so I set down roots. And look, God's blessing me. Oh, God's moving you is what he's doing. Now the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines, verse 15, had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. So you couldn't use them. In the same way that famines are a fantastic study, and they're indications of the way God is ordering natural events to shape the destiny of his chosen people. There's another powerful picture in the physical reality of a well. What's a well? It's a place where you get water. There's a saying in the desert of the Middle East, in the desert, water is life. Right? In the Bible, wells have significance as a source of water in the natural and the physical. That's a place where you can live physically, but that same illustration is used as a metaphor for eternal life, spiritual life, the life that Jesus said, I came that they would have life and have it more abundantly. We'll jump right to the New Testament, where we think from the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter. Jesus sidetracks the whole ministry to meet with one Samaritan woman at a well. Anybody remember what well? It was Jacob's well, right? This old well. She's meeting there, and she's there to draw water, and you remember the account. But Jesus says something interesting to her. Everything Jesus says is interesting. But in the interaction, he said, you know, if you drink of this water, the physical water, you're going to thirst again. It only lasts so long. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst. And that water will become in them as a fountain, give water, a symbol of life to others. A little later on in that same gospel, chapter 7, at the feast, when the Jews were pouring out water and remembering what God had done for them in the desert when Moses split the rock, Jesus stands up in the midst of the crowd and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart will pour rivers of living water. He's not talking about physical water, but water as an illustration or a metaphor for life which comes through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's picked up again in the Old Testament, or maybe more accurately to say the New Testament picks up the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 44, that incredible passage about restoration. The Lord says, I will pour floods of water on the dry ground. And that word dry ground is that word Yabasha, which is always consistent with salvation, redemption, or in this case, I believe, the redeemed. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord through the prophet says to his people Israel, my people have committed two evils. God still speaking says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves broken cisterns, containers that can hold no water. They've gone after other gods and religions seeking spiritual life. So we got a well here going on. And the Philistines were stopping up all the wells, verse 15, which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are. You're too prosperous. We're cutting off your source of life. We're going to make you move. All of this God's doing as an account of him prospering Isaac. Then, verse 17. Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Isaac left and pitched his tent. It's a tremendous turning point in the text, I believe. It's God accomplishing his purpose, just like we saw him doing with his father, just as he's doing with Isaac, just as he's doing with us who believed. And if you have children that are going to come to know the Lord, they're going to go through his process also. But let me show you a couple things. Keep a finger here. Go to the New Testament with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. And if you're one of the men who was in the time of study and fellowship, you'll know well what's coming next. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. In this passage that we often refer to as the Hall of Faith, it's a listing of all these faithful people that just believed the Lord. We read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. God said, and Abraham did." That's the great part. That's the model. That's a command by illustration, if you will. Verse 9, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." See, they're mentioned, and Isaac knew something about this dwelling in tents, even though there was a promised land. And now Isaac is doing it. And since we're in Hebrews, it might be helpful for us to pop over to the 13th chapter. And we're going to pick it up in kind of mid-teaching, just to grab a principle written to Christians in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's start in, verse 10. "We, Christians, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." There's a contrast being made in the book between the Old Testament observance of the temple rituals, which are a shadow of the spiritual reality fulfilled in Christ. And so the author is making that comparison. Verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals," the animals that used to be sacrificed before Jesus fulfilled that righteous requirement of the law, "whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore," verse 12, "Jesus also, that he might sanctify or set apart the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Verse 13, the therefore, conclusion. What do you do with that? "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." We go to where Jesus is. It's a traveling, if you will, and not reading anything into this. How do we know? Because what comes next? Verse 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." We're just passing through. We're traveling. If God says you're going to stay here for a while, you stay there for a while. If God says, but the whole context is you're traveling, and God might move you at any time. And in essence, even if you live geographically in the same house you were born in till you die or he comes to get you, he's still moving you spiritually as he grows you. We're on a pilgrimage. We're not setting up and trying to rehab this world. It's going to get destroyed, and he's making another one. We're passing through. Everything in this physical world is being used by God to accomplish his purposes and shape the destiny of his people, whom he foreknew, that he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that we have to respond, and we, like Isaac, are working through that process, like Abraham before him, every generation. So back to Genesis chapter 26, this key pivotal point, verse 17, "Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there." Hey, moving through, staying, but now I'm like dwelling in tents. Verse 18, "And Isaac dug again the wells of water." The previous generation, his father, he dug these out, and it was the right thing. And now he's doing it again. There's another principle expressed. It's in Jeremiah chapter 6, where the Lord says through his prophet to his people, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old path where the good way is, and walk in it." And God's promise picked up by Jesus again in Matthew 11, "And you will find rest for your souls." That's what's happening. No, this is what Dad did. Wells, a source of life-giving water to everybody, by the way. What Jesus said, "He who believes in me will never thirst. Out from his heart will flow rivers of living water." Will be a source of life-giving truth to others who thirst. Old Testament, New Testament, That's the same precondition. If you're thirsty, you will find satisfaction, eternal life in Jesus alone. Verse 18, Isaac dug again the wells of water which they dug in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water. Old Testament illustration of living water, right? Moving water is living water. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek. Literally, contention, strife, conflict, content. Esek. Man, I'm doing the right thing, and I got problems. Wow, is there a parallel there in the life of the believer? Well, let's read on a little bit further here. Verse 21, then they dug another well and they quarreled over that one also. So he called his name Sitna. Sitna, strife. So you got contention, you got strife. It's what he's naming these wells. Listen, we're doing a good thing. I mean, they need water also. They're claiming it for their own. Man, I'm serving the Lord and I'm taking heat from the unbelievers here. Something has clearly got to be wrong, right? No, absolutely not. Contention, strife. Whether we read in Romans chapter 5, it's parallel in James chapter 1. All of these things, the persecutions, right? What does Jesus tell us in John chapter 16, 33rd verse? In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In me, Jesus said, you'll have peace. And we know that strife, problems, contentions are the things that the Lord uses to produce character in us. Romans 5, James 1, patience, perseverance, character, hope. By continued doing of that which is right, Isaac becomes the Old Testament picture or illustration of that. I'm just going to keep doing the right thing. He's not defending himself, by the way. This is fantastic. He's just serving the Lord. He's taking heat. And his character is being developed whether he knew it or not. We should know this, understand, and even embrace this according to the New Testament, because James tells, count it all joy. Wow, look it. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you've allowed problems from unbelievers for doing the right thing. This is confirmation that I'm on your path, and I'm so happy to have it confirmed. I don't have to wonder. And every generation of God's people has figured that out also, or I should say, has had that revealed to him, and then through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, was able to rejoice. Wow, this is great. They're persecuting me for doing the wrong thing, just the right thing, just like Jesus. It's a hallmark of his follower, but not just that, it accomplishes his purpose. Verse 22, so what do you do, the conflict? And so you just keep doing the right thing. Here's what Isaac did, verse 22. He moved from there and dug another well. Well, if the Lord's using that to move me, if I have to flee from one city and go to another, I'm just going to keep doing the right thing, because after all, that is what God has told us to do. And dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth. The Lord has made space. Or the Lord has made room. In the Lord's timing, doing the right thing brought me to the place, ultimately, the place of ministry that the Lord had in mind from the beginning, at least for that season. Wow, the Lord has made. Isaac hasn't made space for Isaac. He tried that. The Lord moved him. Now, doing the right thing, digging wells, those pictures of life-givingness. And now, as the Lord says, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you don't lose heart. Isaac's reaping. He's acknowledging it. He sees the Lord's hand in it. He said, we're going to call this Rehoboth, because for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. You were fruitful before, but Isaac apparently recognizes the difference. Fruitful not in terms of material prosperity. Fruitful in what? I mean, what what do we hope for as far as, well, the purpose of ministry? Well, that perfects God's purpose in us and his character. But when he uses us to influence others, what are we looking for? I mean, ultimately, do we desire conflict and strife? No, we accept it joyfully. But we're hoping that through continued well-doing, that there's going to be a good witness to others. That others might actually see God in us or God working in us. Recognize that aspect, not just the material thing, which the world has figured out how to do very well on its own, which is the very thing the God of this world has promised those who would bow down and worship him. He said, wow, now we're going to be fruitful in the land. Let's read. They went up there to Beersheba. Beersheba, where's that before? Hey, that's where Abraham and Isaac went after the whole offering on Mount Moriah. Isaac's been there before. It's almost like, I believe the Lord's moving him, but like Jeremiah 6:6, ask for the old paths. Walk in them. What happens now? Verse 24. And the Lord, his covenant name, Yahweh, appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. Previous problem with Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Look at Isaac's response, verse 25. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. I'm calling on the Lord. I'm pitching my tent where the Lord is. That's where, and that's what the Lord wants of his servants. Keep a marker here. There's another place we have to go to. There's a tremendous New Testament confirmation of this principle of what's going on. We find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. In the case of the account of Isaac, hey, he starts out as a favored kid, right? I mean, he's Abraham's kid. He's chosen by God, blessed even before he's born and all this, but it doesn't change the fact that he's still got to work it out. If he's going to be used of by the Lord, it's going to be on the Lord's terms. He's going to be a not just a physical son of Abraham, but like you and I, a spiritual son, as we studied in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 and the book of Romans. We see it in Hebrews. All those things, but that means he's going to have to believe God just like his father did. Not just enjoy God's blessings. The whole world does right now. But to know God in the way that God wants to be known, to be used of God the way God wants to use him. And it involves not just the right action, but the right motive, which I see strongly reflected in Isaac's actions. God appears to him. He understands. He knows God has made space for him. I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm pitching my tents. I want my dwelling place to be where God is. We pick it up here in John chapter 12. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, and people have come to see him. And in John chapter 12, verse 23, we read, But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if, and the conditional word, if it dies, it produces much grain. When we talk about fruitfulness in ministry beyond just our personal development, when we're thinking about, gee, wouldn't it be nice to be used by the Lord to influence other people in a God-pleasing way? Because we always influence people. It's just how are we influencing them? If we think about fruitfulness that way, and we do, and we want to be, that's ultimately up to the Lord. Let's look at what Jesus said. Well, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I think that's true of a follower, certainly, that the Lord is going to work that out of us. It's certainly true of a non-follower. If you're living for the life here and now, ultimately it's going to be stripped away. But look carefully at this incredible passage, verse 26, because I think it speaks to us of what's going on with Isaac. Jesus said in verse 26, if anyone, I love when the Lord uses anyone. That way it doesn't matter if he's talking just about the guys there, or it's like, if anyone, I mean, you could write your name there, right? If Todd, if you serves me, let him follow what he thinks best. Noah's right. Bob, it says, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. It challenges me personally, and I think so that not just that I might be blessed with this, but share it with you also. There's a lot of reasons we can do what we do for the Lord. Good things, right? Bible study, prayer, feeding the hungry, taking care of the sick, clothing the naked, any of those things that we have occasion. And a lot of people do that. We have whole organizations in our culture, the Red Cross, international organizations, doers of good deeds. And they are good deeds. But it's not the church. It's not the relationship that the Lord wants with us individually when we think of service and worship. And it challenged me. Why do I do what I do? Well, because the Lord blesses it. Yeah, but even the blessings of the Lord become empty and meaningless and actually can work against me in a certain manner of speaking, but work for the Lord. But when my motivation is simply, as it says there in John 12, you know what? I just want to be where Jesus is. Because it doesn't matter what I have or I don't have. I've been really miserable and empty, having quite a lot materially in this world. And that's what brought me to Jesus. And I've been very busy in ministry. And you know what? This can all be busy and wonderful and stuff. But, you know, if I'm not there with Jesus, it's not what either he or I wants. But we get this right when I'm just, Lord, I'm just looking for you. Man, I'm passing through. I'm willing to go wherever you put me. Lord, just, I'm right here, Tyler. Just spend a little time with me here. Right, great. This is perfect. That's where the fruit is born, whether it's in my development or my usefulness to him, because I'm there with Jesus. If anyone serves me, where I am, there he will be also. That's where my servant is, where I am. And it gives us the great secret of this, not looking for what Jesus wants, but where Jesus is. And when we're there with him, when we die to ourself, metaphorically speaking, that's when the fruit happens, the fruit that he chose us and appointed us for. So let's see if this works out. Back in Genesis chapter 26, the 25th verse, we see Isaac's response. He builds the altar there, called on the name of the Lord. He pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well, another well going, a source of life. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, probably a title we think, maybe it's the guy's name, don't know, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord, Yahweh, is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm since we've not touched you. And since we've done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord. Notice they're not lining up to get to know the Lord, but they certainly recognize God's work in and through Isaac. And it confirms the proverb that says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he, the Lord, causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Verse 30, so he, Isaac, made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. And they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Came to pass that same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." Wow. "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of that city is Beersheba. Well of the oath, well of the seventh is what it means. Now, there's a little bit more to the chapter, and I want to just make you aware of it, but I think it may not be the best chapter break because everything changes now. But we read, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite. Now, we know that Isaac was 60. When it said, Isaac would have been like 100 years old at that point if this follows chronologically. I don't know if the Lord just put that in there, and I think it seems that way to me at this point. He put it in parenthetically to advance the story of what he's doing with Isaac and to advance, set up what comes next. So let me conclude with this. Take any questions that the text might have. From a parental perspective, use the phrase that God has no grandkids, right? You must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you have kids, and it's made me think a lot about the young people that are here or have passed through here, it's like how quick we are to pronounce upon them that, wow, okay, they're believers, and then wonder when they leave their parents' home and they leave these walls and they go some different way. And I've come to realize that, you know what, if they are the Lord's, the Lord has his hand on them and he will bring them through experiences to ultimately bring them where he wants them to be. And the encouragement for you young people is, don't make it any tougher than it has to be. And that's the encouragement that I want to take away from this. And for those of us who, well, we are here because this is the right thing, there's another challenge. Man, am I here because I've come seeking Jesus? And maybe even better, am I here because I saw Jesus and he told me this is where I should be? And I've met with him and then I'm fruitful in the way that he has directed. So at this time, questions on the text this morning, if there be any. That being the case, let's go ahead and pray. If you have something to add in, please do so. And when there's a prolonged silence, well, amen and praise the Lord. Father, we do thank you again. Father, I thank you for opening our mind, our understanding, our eyes to see. Lord, as you say so many times in your word, for he who has eyes to see and ears to hear, if we do, Lord, and since we do, it's because you've given them to us. And also, Father, there's now an element of accountability, just as you spoke to Isaac. You told him very clearly what you wanted, and you patiently waited with him and worked with him, ultimately, to bring him to your place. And Father, you know, personally, I always struggle with that, going through things, thinking, did I have to go through that, or that was something that I didn't have to do, but ultimately I did. But I do know this, Lord, that you want us to walk in wisdom. Father, you want us to walk in the path of blessing, not as the world seeks it, but Lord, as you know, and you've revealed it to us. Lord, I know the one thing that brings me unspeakable joy and peace and serenity is to be with you, to know the closeness of fellowship with you. Lord, I know that's when ministry is never a burden for us, which is what your word says. Because I'm with you and you're working through me and I'm seeing the wonders of your power. Lord, and I know that's your desire for all of us all the time. I know, Father, that in the new heavens and the new earth, that's the way heaven will be, us with you. But I also realize, Lord, you've told us to pray to you that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, to the extent that it's possible and what we've seen in Abraham's life and Isaac's life and the pattern you've put before us in those people, and you mentioned it in Hebrews, Lord, we're to take note of that. And what I have learned, Lord, is just to present myself to you now and say, Father, anything that you may have told me clearly and I've caused you to take the long path in order circumstances to bring me where you want me, and I could have come earlier, I would say, Lord, just reveal that to me. Lord, that you might have all that you want right now with all of us and any that might hear the recording, Father. We know that more fully as asking your will be done. Please lead us. Father, speak to us individually that which you're talking to us. Hear, Lord, any confessions that we might have as Isaac did when he acknowledged wrongdoing. That we might have that forgiveness and restoration of fellowship with you. Father, if there's anything that you would speak to your fellowship through your people, please move your people to pray it out loud, Lord. Anything that you want done. We just want to yield ourselves to you at this time for your purpose. And we do so, and I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.